Well, this morning we're going to be looking in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Well, as we've seen, disciples have been arguing over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this is just the very opposite of what Jesus has been teaching, which is the whole teaching that in order to follow Him, the first requirement is to deny self, take up a cross, and follow Him. And Jesus illustrated this self-denial in the fact that even though He was a king, He was not required to pay taxes, the temple tax, because it was His Father's house and He was the king, He yet denied self in order to seek stop not being an offense and paid the tax. But here the disciples are doing just the opposite. They're arguing over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as we've seen, they made a deadly error. And it's the deadly error that's made by most people today. And that is they assume that they're in the kingdom. The disciples assumed they were in the kingdom. And not only that, they assumed they were in the kingdom by virtue of something that they themselves had done. They had followed Jesus. Or, as Peter asks in Matthew 19, verse 27, in response to Jesus' teaching of the rich young ruler, Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" What's in it for us? What's our reward going to be? Well, why should they be rewarded when they've only done what's required of them? But they expect a reward. They think that this being in the greatest, the being in the kingdom, is something because based on something they themselves had done. Or in Mark chapter 9, 38, in Mark's account of this, John comes to him and says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." See, he didn't do what we've done. He's not in the same camp we're in, so he can't be part of us. They thought the position of greatness was awarded based on merit. I mean, what other basis could they possibly think that each of the disciples thought that they deserved to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wouldn't have been arguing about it if they didn't think they deserved it. And what other basis could they have for thinking they deserve it other than something they had done? You see, ever since the fall, it has been natural to all of mankind to obtain eternal life by means of their own works. Every religion in the world is a works-based religion, whether it's Roman Catholicism. All the religions of man are works-based religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, it's all works-based. It's all based on merit. Only true Christianity is the religion of God's grace, a gift, a bestowing. So ever since the fall, it's been natural for mankind to invent systems by where they obtain eternal life through something they do, their own works, and to think that salvation is somehow a reward for something good they've done. This permeates people's thinking today, is that somebody dies, well, of course they went to heaven, they were a good person, they did a lot of good stuff. Their good outweighs their bad or compensates for the bad. And then it's even come into the Christian realm through false teachings like Arminianism, in which we're taught that man cooperates with God in his salvation. God does his part, we do our part. Man cooperates with God in his salvation. That salvation is the result of some act or action on the part of us. Yes, God has provided salvation for everyone by his grace, but it's up to you to choose it. It's the message that I've told you I've seen on church signs. You make the choice, God makes the change. I even saw a t-shirt that Lifeway store at one time that said, "Christian or American by birth and Christian by choice." So it's this ideology, this thinking that permeates society, that someone is a Christian based on something they did. They provided the determining factor. In Roman Catholicism, it's God gives you the grace to do the works that save you. In Arminianism, it's a foreknowledge view of God's election. God looked down through the corridor of time and saw who would choose him, and those are the ones God chose. So the basis for God's choosing is something that he foreknows we are going to do, which I don't understand how preserves their free will, because if we didn't do it, then God would be wrong in his foreknowledge. So what other choice do we have other than do what God foreknew? Even how the gospel is presented so often, it's as a gift. Here, God's offering you this gift. You just have to take it. See, it's something you do, you take, you receive, you provide the decisive action. Jesus warns against such deadly, dangerous error of assuming that someone is in the kingdom, that they're in the kingdom based on something they did. That they're in the kingdom without ever first having been converted. And this is what we see today, a Christianity without conversion. A Christianity which redefines conversion. It's just mere assent. It's just praying a prayer. Some human response to the gospel is equated with conversion. The human act of choosing is the determining factor in conversion. In fact, they'll even make faith the cause of conversion, thereby turning faith into a work. Believe so you can be born again, thereby making faith the cause of conversion, turning it into a work instead of faith, the fruit of conversion, the fruit of regeneration, and a gift of God. And in all this, people wind up making themselves their own Savior. And as long as they are their own Savior, they will never look for another. And nothing will make a person boast more than their own works. What they've done, what they've accomplished. They comfort themselves with their own works. Well, we do this, we do that, we give so much to the poor. We are involved in all these humanitarian activities. I've trusted in Jesus. Yes, you've trusted. It's something you did. But for what reason? They've trusted, but they never felt any conviction for sin. They never saw any need for a Savior from sin and the wrath of God. Never saw the utter uselessness of their own works. They never felt a total inability to save themselves. They've never been converted. There's no change, transformation, holiness, obedience, or love of the truth. B.B. Warfield spoke of this type of thinking in the gospel when, in his book, Plan of Salvation, He said, "In very truth, this is the conception of salvation, which in the widest circles is now confidently proclaimed. This is the hinge indeed on which turns the entire thought of the new Protestantism that has arisen in our day, reputing the Reformation and all its works as mere medievalism." And he goes on to say that this new gospel, this new thought of salvation, this idea that somebody can just come to Jesus whenever they want on their own, he says it is certainly a very flattering gospel. It is flattering to be told that we can get up and go to God whenever we choose and that nobody is going to pester us about it. It is flattering to be told that when we choose to go back to God, we can command a handsome reception and no questions asked. But is this the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this the whole teaching of Jesus Christ summed up in this, that the gates of heaven stand open and anybody can go in whenever he pleases? And then he states, "With no real sense of guilt, without the least feeling for the disabilities which come from sin, it complacently puts God's forgiveness at the disposal of whosoever will deign to take it from his hands." And that's today. That is the view today. It is a man-centered form of self-salvation. This is what Jesus is warning against. And in such a view of salvation, Jesus simply becomes the means for a person's own self-gratification. Jesus is the means to their worldly goals and ambitions and agendas. His word, his church, religion is just the means to their own ends. They may honor Jesus with their lips. They may profess to be saved by grace, because that's what Christians do. They profess to be saved by grace. But they still maintain that they're a Christian because of some act, some action that they did on their part. They still trust in their own righteousness. They've never humbled themselves. Well, we've been looking at the doctrine of conversion, because Jesus said, "Unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." We've spent a couple Sundays looking at this doctrine of the new birth, conversion. Because if we must be converted to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's very important that we understand what true conversion is. We need to understand what the marks of true conversion are, its effects on the heart and the mind and life. And we've spoken that first, that there's no conviction or no conversion without conviction. So conviction precedes conversion, but we've also shown that conviction is not conversion, because there are many people who are convicted who are never converted. Oftentimes when they feel conviction, they just go back to the law and they try to reform their life and get better and seek a righteousness of their own, get involved in some sort of self-improvement and attempt to be their own savior. And then we saw that the first effect of true conversion is illumination. That true faith must be faith in a true Jesus. Jesus as He really is, not a Jesus of our own or someone else's imagination. True faith is faith in the truth. And all of Scripture is true. And this is what true faith does. It says to the Thessalonians that when they received the word of truth, they received it for what it really was. Not the word of man, but the word of God. So true faith sees all of the Bible for what it really is. The word of God. The word of Jesus. And this is not the case with a false faith. False faith may see the words of the Bible, but not as coming from the mouth of God. Not as coming from the mind of God. The mouth of Christ. Not actually given and spoken by Jesus. Rather, it's just, well, this is just what the New Testament writers wrote. This is what they said. This isn't the actual words of Jesus. They've just kind of made some embellishments. This is not an accurate historical account. It's not the actual words of Jesus. And so, they have no love of the truth because they have no love of Jesus. And they have no love of Jesus because they've never seen Him as He really is. Because true faith sees Jesus as He really is. It sees Him truly. And so they deny, they twist, they reject what does not conform to their own ideas of Jesus or what it is to be Christian or salvation. See, the true Christian sees Jesus truly as He really is. He may see things darkly, but He sees them truly. And He does so by faith. Now, to make this maybe a little more clear, let's just ask the question, why did Noah build an ark? Why did he build an ark? Had it ever rained? Had there ever been a flood? Why did he do so? Well, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So why did Noah build an ark? It's because he saw what was not seen. He saw and knew there was coming a flood. God was going to destroy the earth. He really was. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't a children's book. Noah saw what others did not see, what others refused to see, even when they were told by Noah, because he was a preacher of righteousness. He saw it really. He saw it truly. And the rest of the world did not, as Jesus stated in Matthew 24. Verse 38, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. They never saw it. Never understood it. They may have had an intellectual. They may have assented and said, oh yeah, maybe someday God's going to flood the world. But they never saw it. The Lord made it known to Noah in such a real way that he actually built the ark. But God did not make it known to the world. To the world, it was just foolishness. And see, this is the faith that is the gift of God. This is the fruit of true conversion. It sees things as they really are. It sees sin as it really is. It sees righteousness as it really is. It sees what unconverted men cannot see, what they cannot understand, because it's foolishness to the unconverted mind. They cannot see that they are blind, that they are deceived by lies and error. If they see spiritual truths, they see them in a natural way. They define spiritual virtues and attributes in a natural way. This is why most of the church today defines love as accepting anything and anyone instead of the way the Bible defines it. The unregenerate mind only believes what it can reconcile with its own darkened understanding. its own human reason and experience. And so the unregenerate mind will look at the world and say, "Ah, look what evolution did." And it will try to harmonize the biblical account of creation with man's wisdom, because it just can't understand, and it doesn't want to understand. It's foolishness. And it's the same when it comes to salvation. The only salvation that the natural man will allow, and the only one they can understand, is one in which it and he can contribute to, that they can cooperate with God, one in which something they do is the deciding factor. Or maybe it's just a salvation in which they can ascribe all to God, but there's no conviction, there's no conversion, no holiness, obedience, or love of the truth. And so they teach this false salvation. In fact, it's become the national religion of this country. And it's impossible to love truths and doctrines in a Jesus to which people are blind to and willfully ignorant of. Well, there's a whole lot more we could say concerning the doctrine of regeneration and its effects. But it's a doctrine, along with most other biblical doctrines, that today is denied, it's rejected, it's corrupted, it's redefined, it's misrepresented, and it's one of which people are willfully ignorant. And in doing so, and in teaching a false salvation, a different Jesus, such people place themselves under the woe that Jesus describes here. They become a stumbling block. Woe, the word woe, is a verdict. It's not just an expression of sorrow, remorse, grief. Jesus isn't exulting in their destruction. It's a verdict. Woe. In other words, the punishment is certain for all who lead others into sin and error, who are a cause of stumbling for others. Now, I don't believe it's any exaggeration or being unfair to say that modern Christianity in all its various forms is a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to the true knowledge of Jesus. It is a stumbling block to the true knowledge of salvation, of what it means to be Christian. It's a stumbling block to a true and right understanding of the Scriptures. It's like the religious leaders of Jesus' day that He pronounced a woe on in Matthew 23:13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And then verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You go around instilling a false sense of security, a false salvation. You make people think they're okay when they're not. And you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. It's like the priests of Israel, described in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. God condemning the priests, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. See, it's because they've corrupted the Word of God. What they are teaching is not the Word of God. And so they cause to stumble by their instruction. Or, even worse, so much of what professes to be Christian and Christian leadership today is what God condemns the priests of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds flee the flock? In other words, they fleece the sheep. They don't feed them. The only use they see in the flock is a means of their own self-gratification, advancing their own pride, their own agenda, their own ambition. In His warning, Jesus first declares what is the best thing that can happen to any individual person. Verse 4, whoever causes one of these little ones. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones. Whatever any individual person, whether that person's inside the church or outside the church, anyone who tries to lead one of Jesus' true children astray, it would be the best thing that could happen to them would be to have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the sea. And of course, this is spoken throughout the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul wrote to the Galatians because they were there. There were some in the church of Galatia who were trying to lead people astray. In fact, they had actually followed them. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, doomed to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. See, the same judgment is pronounced. This is what so many of the authors in the New Testament warned against, sought to guard the people from. This is why Peter, 2 Peter, which is all about becoming of false teachers, at the very end of his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? That there are going to be people who twist and distort the Scriptures. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And what is an unprincipled man? They're just people who refuse to be restrained or governed by God's law, by God's Word. An unprincipled man, a person, is someone who says it's okay for women to be preachers. They refuse to be governed by God's Word. So he tells them to be on guard, lest being carried away. Remember, we looked at that in James, right? In our study on indwelling sin. Each one is tempted, what? When they're carried away. That refers to the mind. Carried away. So these unprincipled men have error that seeks to carry away the mind, that you fall from your own steadfastness. Well, how do we prevent this? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why John wrote his epistle First John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. See, they were there. People trying to deceive, to lead astray, lead into stumbling. These believers. This was the danger posed to them by deceitful teachers, those who had gone out from them because they weren't really of them. They'd made a profession. And what is the means of protection from these deceivers? 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, John is telling them that had they not been instructed in the truth, they could not, in such a time and season, have remained steadfast. They could not have persevered in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Their minds would have easily been led astray. Well, what kind of times were these in which they were in? Well, 2 John 2:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's the days in which we live. We are inundated with deceivers. The internet is loaded with deceivers. It's characterized by deceivers and deception. In fact, this is why the Apostle Peter, again, because of the danger posed by false teachers, told them to be on guard and to grow. See, the only guard against error is a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only source of this knowledge is the revelation of Himself in His Word. And it's a right and true understanding of the revelation of Himself in His Word. We do not know Jesus apart from Scripture. Or as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Why? Because your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It leads and shows us in the way we should go. This is why Paul wrote to the Romans and closed his epistle in Romans, Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. That word hindrance is scandalon. Same word translated stumblings. Contrary to teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So see, somebody is teaching something contrary to what they had already learned, what they had been taught, what the Bible clearly says. And then verse 18, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. In other words, they're self-centered. They're self-focused. It's all about self, self-gratification. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, the babes. In other words, they're unsuspecting of these false teachers. Oh, this person would never try and deceive me. They would never teach anything false. They would never entice anybody into sin. In other words, what these deceivers say is said in such a way that the people never suspect that their mind is being led astray. They never suspect they're being led into sin and error. They never suspect they're being deceived. But yet all their religion, all their profession is simply to serve their own ends, their own ambitions, their own worldly desires. It's like Simon Magus, remember over in Acts chapter 8, who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he had previously been known as the great power of God because of his magic arts. But the disciples come along and start performing true miracles, true works and power of God, and nobody's paying attention to him anymore. And so he wants this. Why? For his own self-serving ends, his own purpose. To exalt himself. And so that's why Peter tells him, "May your silver perish with you," Acts chapter 8:20, "because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You thought you could do something to get the gift of God." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish," or "you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Peter understood, saw his true motive. Self. And this is what motivates those who lead others astray. I mean, this is what we hear so often, right, in churches today. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to give truths that might offend somebody. We're seeker sensitive here. See, we don't want to offend. We want to woo people and bring them in. And then maybe once they get comfortable, we'll give them the truth. Jesus here is not talking about offending unbelievers or causing unbelievers to stumble, because the truth is always going to be a cause of stumbling to the unregenerate mind and heart. Jesus is talking about putting a stumbling block in the way of a believer, especially a young believer, a little child. Somebody who's still yet a babe in the faith, not taught well. So Jesus declares that if anyone attempts or plans or actually causes just one of his true children to stumble, to lead them into sin, the best thing is to have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, death. Well, what is it to cause somebody to stumble? Well, the word just simply means entrapment. It's used for setting off a trap. It's entrapment. It's leading, enticing someone into something they don't understand, because they're still children. See, children will eat any poison if it's sweet. They'll eat anything if it looks good and appears good. They'll stick anything in their mouth. They're not taught yet. See, it's the nature of temptation, the nature of deceit, to make things appear other than they really are. I mean, we've talked about this in our study in indwelling sin. This is how Satan deceived Eve, right? He made the fruit appear as something other than what it really was. It's the nature of temptation to make what is deadly and harmful appear to be good and beneficial and desirous. And so this causing someone to stumble is placing in their path enticements, allurements, arguments, false reasonings, and deceptive reasonings, scripture twisting, and leading the mind astray like Satan did Eve, to make them think about sin and view sin in a way other than what they should. Maybe they give it respectable names, deny it's a sin, deny it's an error. Well, it's just another view. Jesus does not specify any particular sin. He doesn't specify any particular error, because all sin, all error, leads away from Christ. It leads away from the truth. So when people advocate extra-biblical revelation, and that people are actually getting or can give more prophecy, more of God's Word, they're a stumbling block. Because now they're teaching people to trust in their own righteousness, to trust in their own understanding, to trust in some mystical impression instead of the Word of God. So they lead people away from God's truth, not to it. So they deceive people into committing sin, into believing error instead of truth. And the person responsible cannot avoid the punishment which it deserves. Again, this is throughout the Bible. You get Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 10. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, no, if they do some supposed miracle, something that wow, what he says must be true, look at what he's doing, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Not what some supposed false miracle worker says. And then he goes on in verse 6. If your brother or mother's son, or your son or daughter, the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. This is how seriously God takes someone attempting or trying to lead someone astray from him. And of course, this is precisely what much of modern Christianity does. It seeks people to worship the gods of the peoples that are around them. And what are the gods of our culture? Success, prosperity, health, wealth, pleasure, self. That's what they worship. See, Jesus is telling his disciples that instead of being so self-centered, seeking your own personal advancement, your own self-interest, at the expense of others, even your own fellow disciples, trying to undercut and promote yourself, they need to deny themselves. They need to focus on guarding and instructing and feeding His sheep. Or as John stated in 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Which one of the disciples came and said, "Oh, I think Peter would be best to be the greatest. I think maybe Simeon, I think maybe Thaddeus, maybe Philip, maybe they should be it." No, they were all arguing among themselves. "I'm the best, I'm the best, I'm the best." See, it's not openly hostile persecutors who try to cause a believer to stumble and lead into error and sin. But it's often religious people, some false prophet, or it could be even a supposed friend, family member. And they do it all trying to convince us it's in your best interest. It's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. Well, Jesus is telling the disciples, the kingdom of heaven is not about you. It's not about your own self-gratification, self-exaltation. In fact, the greatest in the kingdom is to be servant of all. Yet this is totally contrary to the nature of unconverted man. This is why Jesus said you must first be converted, become like children. So this is why unconverted men invent a Christianity and a Jesus that's all about self. It's all about self-fulfillment, self-gratification. I mean, we have an entire theology, health, wealth, prosperity, that's all about gratifying people's worldly lusts and desires. It's because self is ultimate. They invent a man-centered gospel. And the authority is self, not the Word of God. Self comes first. They invent programs that pander to people's selfish needs and wants and desires. I want something just for me. My demographic. My people who are like me. Let's go church shopping and find one that fits. So they seek to preserve people's pride and sense of self-importance. And self-gratification is the motive for attending church. So we'll have a contemporary as well as a traditional. So people can choose whichever one they like the best. So self-gratification becomes the motive for attending a particular church. People go into ministry because it's personal ambition. So this is why modern Christianity is a stumbling block. Because it's willing to hurt, to exploit others, to instill a false security, to gloss over sin, to teach a false Jesus and a false gospel, to affirm people in their sin, to teach them that a life of sin is consistent with being a Christian, and call it carnal Christian or Christian hedonism or whatever other word they want to attach to it. They'll ignore and deny unpopular truths, because that's not in their self-interest to teach them. And they'll adopt the ideologies, the methods, the practices of the world because it's in their self-interest to do so. Whatever generates the numbers, whatever generates the money, whatever provides the success, well, that's what's good. This is deadly. It is deadly, not just on a personal, individual level. It can be deadly for an entire nation. 1 Kings 14:16. Speaking of Jeroboam, wicked king of the northern kingdom, and he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. You have one guy who led an entire nation into sin and idolatry. See, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to tempt and lead others into sin. And it is a sin to mislead others into believing error as truth. And it is a sin to allow ourselves to be put in a position, to allow ourselves to be misled and tempted into sin, to intentionally place ourselves in situations where we'll be tempted. Which is why, as we'll see next time, Jesus tells them, and he's saying the same thing here he said on the Sermon on the Mount. What he said to the multitude, he's now telling the disciples personally. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. See, this is why, as Paul told the Ephesians, we're no longer to be children. We start out the Christian life as children, but we're not to remain children. Ephesians 4, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And that word craftiness just means a willingness to say or do anything. They're willing to say or do anything to deceive somebody just so they can exploit them. Well, what's the alternative? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, and this is all in the context of his teaching on spiritual gifts. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Or as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, though by this time, you've been Christians long enough, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is good and evil teaching. They hear it and they say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. Why are you trying to deceive me? Why are you twisting the Bible? Why are you twisting the Scriptures? That's not what the Bible... That's not called alcoholism. That's called drunkenness. Why are you twisting things? Why are you distorting? You see, when people do not know what they should know, because they've neglected the means of knowing, then they are responsible for their ignorance, and they expose themselves to being tempted and led astray and to sin and error. Human history is characterized by the inability of mankind to distinguish between truth and error, true prophet and a false prophet, between a true teacher and a false teacher, between right and wrong, good and evil. But it's the duty of every true Christian to not only know the difference, but to expose the difference, to expose all deception, to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. He first spoke about the individual, whoever. Now he talks about the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. See, those who lead and tempt others into sin and error simply show that they're part of the world. 1 John 4, 5, and 6. They are of the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They show they're part of the world, not the kingdom of heaven. They're still part of the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. They're their father, the devil, because all error and temptation is from him. Well, what are the world's stumbling blocks? Well, John tells us, right? 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, this is all from the world. That's the world's stumble. That's the exact things Eve or Satan used to cause Eve to stumble, to deceive her. As Eve herself said, the serpent deceived me. And what did he use? Lust of the eyes, the fruit looked good. Lust of the flesh, it was good to the taste. And desire and the pride of life. It was desirous to make one wise. It's what Satan used. He used the stumbling blocks of the world to lead her mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is what modern Christianity uses. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. All the entertainment-driven stuff is just lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. All the programs that pander to the flesh, to human pride. It's the world's pleasures, the world's praise, the world's acceptance, the world's money and success, the world's pride, the world's values and its opinions, the world's ideologies. They must have the world. Self-importance, self-gratification. This is why Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, that in the last days, and we've been living in the last days since the ascension of Jesus, that in the last days, dangerous, perilous, difficult times would come. And what makes the times dangerous? Men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. Because if you're a lover of self, you're naturally going to want the money to gratify self. Boastful, arrogant. And the list goes on. But it all begins with lovers of self. What is this woe that Jesus has pronounced on those who are causes of stumbling? Well, verses 8, 9. Eternal fire, the fiery hell. We have to remember, Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. He's not speaking to just a group or multitude out there. He's speaking specifically to the disciples. They themselves need to be sure they are in the kingdom. They need to be sure they are not following Jesus simply from self-seeking, self-serving motives. Judas certainly was, wasn't he? And when things didn't go out, turn out the way he wanted, he betrayed Jesus. They needed to be sure that they were following him because of him, not because of what they could get out of him or what they thought it would be to be in the kingdom, and thereby exploiting others, leading others into the sin, all under a pretext of serving Jesus. See, as long as we live in this world, we're going to be exposed to temptation and sin. We're going to be exposed to false teaching and false teachers. We're going to be exposed to false thinking, false reasoning, false ideologies. As Jesus said, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. It's inevitable because the whole world lies in the power of evil one. And what's even worse is that even a true believer can unknowingly become a cause of stumbling. Peter did. Paul had to confront him about it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Why? "Because he stood condemned." He was guilty. Guilty of what? "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," that is Jews, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the Jews, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Saint Peter struggled with the fear of man. "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy." Peter was a cause of stumbling, of leading others into hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, good old Barnabas, was carried away by their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward," notice they were not straightforward about the truth, not just Peter, "they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter," why? Because he was the instigator of it, "in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, you're misrepresenting the gospel, Peter. You're misrepresenting what it is to be Christian. So he had to confront him, and he did it in the presence of all because it was affecting all. But yet this is how Paul wasn't being mean and mean-spirited. He wasn't being holier than thou. He was acting out of love for Peter. He was acting out of love for the Word and for the truth, and for the souls of those Gentiles and those other Jews who were being led into hypocrisy. That's what Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." See, Jesus said, it's inevitable. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come from the world, because the whole world's under the power of the evil one. See, Jesus is warning against causing one of his little ones to sin because we're caring more about self than them. Peter cared more about his reputation with his fellow Jews than he did these Gentile believers. And as a result, he wound up being an instigator of leading them into sin. And if this goes unrepentant, there is a great woe pronounced on it. Peter was probably totally unaware of what he was doing. But when Paul called his attention to it, exposed him, showed him, rebuked him, Peter repented. This is why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 8, in all the talking about meat sacrificing to idols and principles of Christian liberty and the weaker brother, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." He's going to be more concerned with their spiritual welfare than whether he gets a piece of steak or not. Meat sacrificed to idols. See, this, or Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I mean, what else was arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven other than empty conceit and selfishness? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is, what's in their best interest. It is not in a person's best interest to affirm them in sin. It is not in a person's best interest to instill a false assurance of salvation. It is not in a person's best interest to twist and distort and corrupt the truth and to redefine sin. See, as long as the world is what it is, as long as our flesh is what it is, as long as unregenerate people are what they are and Satan is who he is, it is inevitable that we're going to be exposed to temptation. But woe, Jesus said, woe to the one through whom. Woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. See, this person is not the originator of the sin and error, but they are the facilitator of it. They are the means, the instrument used by Satan to lead into sin and error. Jesus even had to rebuke Peter, right? "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, he was the instigator. Peter was just the facilitator. "You're a stumbling block to me," he told him. "You're trying to put a stumbling block in my way." So it's woe to the one through whom it comes. They are the means, the instrument used by Satan to lead little ones into sin and error. Oh, you can avoid this suffering if you sin. Wasn't that what Satan sought to tempt Jesus with? "Just fall down and worship me, and you won't have to suffer. I'll give you all this." You can sin to avoid suffering. See, God does not tempt, as we're told, but He does allow us to be tempted to test the reality of our faith, to be tested. But whatever the tempter, whatever they pretend to be, by the fact that they seek to lead astray, lead into sin and to error, they show they're of the world. They belong to the kingdom of darkness. Since Satan is the great tempter, he is the liar, he is the deceiver, he masquerades as a servant of light. His servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And again, a disguise is meant to conceal who they really are. If you could easily see through the disguise, it wouldn't be much of a disguise. You know, it's like a little child who hides behind a curtain and their feet are sticking out and they think they can't, you can't see them because they can't see you. That's not much of a disguise. No, a true disguise hides who they really are. And Satan has his instruments of leading people astray. And there are many ways of leading into sin. Peter did it by his example, didn't he? And more often than not, this is the way people are led into sin. When some famous popular TV preacher goes on TBN with the Crouches to promote his book, or when they endorse the book of a heretic, they might not teach error from the pulpit, but by their example, they're teaching falsehood. They're leading people astray. They're teaching others a false notion of what it is to be Christian. So there are many ways of leading into sin and error. And we live in a time when we are bombarded by temptation and error as never before. It's just constant, constant through the internet, media, everywhere. We live in a self-absorbed society. I mean, probably more than in the history of this nation, just utterly self-absorbed society that is bent on self-gratification no matter what the cost is to others. The cost to their families, cost to their children, even to their own children. They gratify themselves, willing or so desirous of their own self-gratification, they're willing to murder their own offspring. This is why sin and error is compared to leaven and to cancer, because it's its nature to spread and to corrupt all that it comes in contact with. So it's impossible to eradicate sin, temptation, and error and deceit from this world. It's impossible to eradicate it even from what professes to be Christian. And the greatest stumbling block is always the fault that's disguised as true, the evil that's disguised as good. After all, if it didn't appear to be good and desirable, then there'd be nothing to tempt. So while it's impossible to eradicate temptation and error by God's grace and by growth in His Word, His truth, and by faith in that Word and truth, it's not only possible, but it is our duty to discern good and evil, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's our duty to know, to expose, and to keep ourselves from all that tempts to sin and error. This is why James says pure and undefiled religion is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained, uncorrupted by the world. Or as David wrote in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We also need to know our own heart, to be distrustful of it, which is why we're told to watch over our heart with all diligence, not negligence, all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life. We need to be distrustful of it. not lean on our own understanding. So when we're exposed to temptation, to tempters in the course of everyday life, just the unavoidable everyday, we have the promise of God's protection. Jude 24. Now he who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence, he keeps us from it. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But to intentionally expose ourselves to temptation is presumption, not faith. To expect God's protection apart from His means, that is His Word, His prayer, holiness, watchfulness, that's self-deception. That's why John closes his 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Jesus is giving a sober warning. And it's even more so sober when we understand to whom it is being given. His own disciples. Most of what professes to be Christian today is a stumbling block. It's a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence. It is embrace the world. It's of the world. This is why we're to come out and be separate. This is why we need to make a diligent use of the means that God has provided, not neglect it. Because the only way to avoid the stumbling block, to avoid being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, there it is, that mind, is to grow in the knowledge so that when we hear error, when we see sin, we're not tricked. Say, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. That's sin. That's not good. That's not love. That's hate. That's wicked. There's nothing to be proud of in this month. You know, that's wickedness. That's evil. We expose it, not join in with it. So we have a sober warning, and Jesus will continue it in verses 8, 9, and 10, which we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Lord, we know that it is You who is able to keep us from stumbling, that we are kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at Your coming. And Lord, we want to see that really and truly by faith. For it is that sight of You, of understanding Your Word, seeing it really, that it's really true, that there is a real heaven, a real hell, a real eternal life, a real eternal torment, a real judgment, as well as a real atonement. Lord, that would guard and keep us from stumbling. But Lord, if we neglect Your means, we cannot help but stumble. And so, Father, we look to You. We want to grow in You and pray that You would guide and keep us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.